You have a brief outline you can follow in your handout. Mark chapter 16. Now I said this is the last message in the book of Mark. And we're going to look at verse 8, just at verse 8. Last week we looked at the glorious resurrection. Isn't it amazing the implications of the historic fact of the resurrection? And why we can trust this and what it means for us, even in our lives, for our justification, for our new birth, and even for our glorification. That these things are certified because Jesus has risen from the dead. He is at work in us and He will complete that work. And the power that is at work in us is the same power, as Ephesians 2 says, that God worked in Christ to raise Him from the dead. This should give you some hope in life, right? I need some power to live. I fall all the time. I fail all the time. The resurrection is God's certification that infinite power is available to us for the Christian life. And He is at work in us. And therefore we have hope. And that's what we've been looking at as we even looked at the end of Mark. Mark chapter 15, verse 42 to 16, verse 8. And today we're just going to sum up this book, because there's something interesting that happens here in the book of Mark as we read verse 8. As they experienced the resurrection, they heard from the angel that He's risen from the dead. These are the faithful ladies. It says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, how many of your Bibles have something after that? Many verses after that. But how many of your Bibles have a little note right after that? Right? Mine says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 to 20. And really, the end of what we have as inspired scripture is verse 8. For how many of you that raises questions in your head, worries you? What are we doing here? What about 9 to 20? Where did that go? Right? And we're going to talk about that. And so really, as we sum up the book of Mark, that gives me an occasion to speak a little bit about history and how the Bible is put together. And we're not strictly going to be just looking at the scriptures. We're going to be looking at how the scriptures came about. And I don't want to get technical. Don't worry, we're not going to get technical. But I think this is very interesting. Because even as you look at something like this, and if you look at it firsthand, you're going to, or the first time, you say, I'm worried. What do you mean this is not part of scripture? Right? And in fact, actually, it gives us occasion to have more confidence in the Word of God. And I'll show you how that is. So let's pray and ask God to give us focus and clarity even this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, even as we read from Psalm 19, that You speak life through Your Word. You mediate Your Son through Your Word. We can meet Jesus, the real Jesus, as we open up the living Word that pierces the heart. We can walk with Him, even as Peter and the apostles walked with Him, so to speak. And we thank You that these are based on the fact that this Word is dependable. That this is Your Word. And so even as we look at some of these things, we pray that You would give us a confidence that God has spoken. And we can stand with confidence on truth. That even as Your Word says, Your divine power, as Peter said, has given us all things we need for life and godliness. And it is found through knowledge of Christ in His Word. We pray that You would bless our time this morning. Encourage us, and at the end of it, that we may see how amazing You are. In Jesus' name. If you look at the world today at large, what you will find all around in thinking circles is a huge movement against literalism, a huge anti-literal sentiment goes around. So people think like this: religion is okay, you know, as long as you don't spoil somebody else's party. And the reason why people get narrow-minded, so to speak, and firm on certain things is because they take religious writings too seriously, too literally. That means as if you're supposed to read the Bible the way it is written. There's a movement against this. And often you will be thrown, if you take the stand on the Bible, that what the Bible says, I believe, you'll be put into a camp of a bigot or somebody who is narrow-minded. And you know, somebody who is anti-intellectual. You are not really an intelligent person if you take mythical writings seriously. The way you're supposed to take this, people say, is you just sort of read it and get some guidelines about how to live. You know, I mean, you look at Jesus, he's all about love, is what people say. Right? And so as long as you love everybody, then Jesus is good for you. I was reading something even this couple of days like that, you know. This whole movement, there's a term that theologians use about the Bible that is called inerrancy. In other words, that the Bible has no error. And again, some word like that, they will look at it and say that's a big misguided movement to talk about the Bible having no errors. You see? And it's all a press against taking the Bible seriously. It's not the Word of God literally. It becomes the Word of God when it changes your life. But the actual facts are not to be taken seriously. You see? And the idea really is not to remove religion, but remove dogmatic religion. In other words, have you heard what the word dogmatism? You know? I don't know if you've read Asterix and Obelix. Maybe you're thinking of that little white dog. Dogmatics. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about to be dogmatic is to take a stand on something and say this is true and that is false. And when you do that in terms of moral things, people get upset. And they say the underlying problem with you is you take this stuff too literally and you're misguided in that. You see? And there's a movement against dogmatism so that nobody can actually judge anybody by saying anything as true and false. It's more about love in a vague sense. And part of that comes from this idea. You may have even heard this. I remember watching a clip from a movie a little while ago. You know, where the person was talking about the Christian religion and saying, you know, really, there's so many translations and so many differences. How do you know which one is the right one? You know? And so somebody to say, this is the Word of God and this is true. There are so many differences. How can you know which one is true, right? And it sounds pretty scary. Yeah, I never thought of that. Right? And so that gives me occasion as we come to Mark to deal with some of these questions in how we can be confident about the Word of God. How can we be so sure of ourselves? Now, there's a story about D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. It says, when a liberal teacher declared the story of Jonah and the whale. So this is not a new thing. Moody lived about, I don't know, a hundred at least years ago. Declared that the story of Jonah and the whale was a myth. So this liberal teacher said, it's a myth. Reporters asked Mr. Moody of his opinion of the question. His reply, contained in four words, was telegraphed far and wide. I stand by Jonah, he said. Do you stand by the Word of God? Martin Luther himself said, here I stand, I can do no other, when he was challenged by the Catholic Church. I stand on the Word of God. In fact, if you have this, and we put a quote in there, hopefully that you would read every Sunday, but sometimes I read it, and I think this one is a good one to read. There are major issues at stake as you come to the Word of God. This is what Luther said. If a different way to heaven existed, no doubt God would have recorded it. But there is no other way. Therefore, let us cling to these words. Firmly place and rest our hearts upon them. Close our eyes and say, although I had the merit of all the saints, the holiness and purity of all virgins and the piety of St. Peter himself, I would still consider my attainment nothing. Rather, I must have a different foundation to build on. Namely, these words, God has given his Son, so that whoever believes in him, whom the Father's love has sent, shall be saved. And you must confidently insist that you will be preserved, and you must boldly take your stand on his words, which no devil, hell, or death can suppress. You know, that's the issue, and you can read the rest for yourself. The issue is really access to God, salvation. If you do away with the truth of God's word, you have done away with any dealing with sin. Any hope of sin being dealt with. Because God alone has done that, you see? You take away the scriptures, you take away salvation. And Martin Luther understood that. And so as we come to the end of Mark, where you stand on the word of God matters. Because the issue is not just some personal preference. You know, okay, that person takes the Bible a little seriously. I am a little less than that. And you know, it's all about personal preference. That's not the issue. Really the issue is summed up in Mark. It's about the Son of God who has come to deal with sin. That's what we've seen in Mark, right? If this is not true, then that is not true. And so as we look at this deeper, I mean this longer ending of Mark, what is called the longer ending, I think this will help us deepen our confidence. Much has been said. I mean, has anybody heard of this book, The Da Vinci Code? Right? You've heard of it, right? And it came out and it was revolutionary in some circles. It's not an academic book. It's a book of fiction and it doesn't really do academic justice. But what happened with the book, it caused many people to throw up these arguments about conspiracies. You know, some of you like conspiracy theories, I know. Right? And this is another conspiracy theory, that there is some kind of group that came together and corrupted the real Bible. And what we have is the corrupted. There was a group in history. You know, you have these kind of things. And people in popular circles throw this out at you, and how would you respond, right? And you say, I believe in the Word of God. And so when we look at this and say, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 to 20? What? You know, I was reading a blog post this morning, and the guy was like, you know, Christians, they hide this under the rug, you know. There are four different manuscripts out there with different endings to Mark, you know. How can you say that the Bible is God's inerrant Word of God, you know? And you hear things like that, and you're like going, Yeah, you know, there's some kind of mischief going on here, right? And it puts doubt in your heart. Does Mark's longer ending prove that we cannot trust the Bible? The answer is a resounding no. And the amazing thing is we don't have to put anything under the rug. We just have to look at the facts and be moved to encouragement. And so today, a little history. I don't know how many of you are history buffs, but we're going to do a little history to see why we can be confident in the text. And I have a little outline and you can follow along where I'm going with this. And the first thing that we want to look at, even as we raise this issue, is why the Bible, why the gospel is reliable. Why the gospel is reliable. Not just the word of God, but even Mark's gospel, the story of Jesus. Why is it reliable? In light of much accusation of corruption. A lot of questions. And what we must remember is, you know, you hold a Bible in your hand with pages and some of it fake leather bound, some of it real leather bound, some cardboard bound, right? We have versions of the Bible that we hold in our hands. We have to recognize that this is not always the form that the Bible was found in. It's not like the Apostle Paul had an NIV Bible with him, right? In fact, the Bible was still being completed in the time of the apostles. They would have manuscripts, parchments. They would have scrolls. There was no complete collection. The first complete collection that we know of the Bible, that we know of, it's not that there might not have been others, is from the 300s, the 4th century AD, called the Codex Sinaiticus, based on the place that it was found in. A codex is basically a bunch of parchments bound together in the book form. These are the first books that were found. And so that codex is the earliest known complete copy of the New Testament. The 4th century. And so in light of that, questions arise. Questions. Right? What about the original recording of the letters that were written in the New Testament, the Gospels? Do we have that? No, we don't. We don't. Now, how do we know what the original was? That's a valid question to ask, right? How do I know that what is here in English is representing what was originally written? To the extent that I can be confident in that, then I can be confident that this is the Word of God, right? To the extent I cannot be confident that this reflects the original, I cannot be confident that this is the Word of God. Because who knows, right? Who came in the middle and changed things? You see, these are the kind of questions that come when we are not knowing how this whole thing works. And so to understand that there is no conspiracy, no corruption, we have to get more information. And so let me talk a little bit about how the science of Bible translation works. There is a science called textual criticism. Have you heard of this? Anybody heard of this? It's called lower criticism. Textual criticism is basically, and there are, it's amazing, you know, God raises up different people with different gifts, even in the church. You know? Just like some people are more sports oriented, some people are more tech oriented, some people are more this oriented, cooking oriented, who knows what, right? God gives people different gifts and talents. It's the same thing even in the church. And God gives a certain kind of person to be interested in textual criticism. I would say most of us are not that kind of person. Because it's a very meticulous kind of study. And I'll tell you why. What these people are doing is, they're going through history and archaeology and looking at all the different available manuscripts of the Bible and then compiling them, even with the variations that are found, to come up with an understanding of the original text. It's a very meticulous science. And I'll tell you a little bit about it. So, if you look at the Bible, one thing that you must know is that it was not written in English. And it was not written in the West. This is not a Western book. You know, many people have that misunderstanding, right? It's an Eastern book. And it was not written in one time and place. It was written over centuries. God used many men over many centuries to put it together. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. That much we know, right? The Old Testament is written in what original language? Anybody? Hebrew, right? Hebrew. It was the book of the Jews. The scriptures that Jesus, when he came, used was the Old Testament, written in Hebrew on scrolls. The New Testament is different. It was in the time that Jesus came, a time that Greek was spoken in the modernized world, in that the world at large. And so the New Testament is written in Greek. Okay? And so really when we look at textual criticism, mainly the issue arises with the New Testament. Mainly, and I'll talk a little bit about that a little later. And so the issue is the New Testament that was written in Greek. Now as you look at the New Testament and the writings, we have to understand that the printing press in the modern age was only invented in the Middle Ages. You know that, right? Gutenberg's press. And so how would you copy things? They didn't have printers, they didn't have DTP. How would they do it? Handwriting. Handwriting. You see? So handwritten manuscripts of the Greek spread across the world. And we talk about why that happened. But as you look at these different manuscripts, today people have compiled 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament. 5,800 manuscripts. Now some of them have small portions of the Greek Bible. For instance, a portion of John. You know, one of the earliest manuscripts found dates around 125 AD. Now when was John written? Around end of the first century, right? 90 AD or something like that. Right? 125 AD. That means the copy of the manuscript is found 30 years after it was written. Pretty close, right? And so you have small manuscripts. Other manuscripts that are found have much more. They have much more portions from Romans and Matthew and Mark. And so some are more, some are less. But there are 5,800 of these manuscripts available. Now, in contrast, if you look at other Greek writings, the closest that we have to this is Homer's Iliad. Have you heard of the Iliad? It's an ancient Greek poem by Homer. Right? And that manuscript has only 643 copies available today. And the earliest copy close to the original is 500 years. So Homer's Iliad was written around 900 BC. The earliest copy that they found is around 400 BC. That's 500 years removed. You see? And looking at Homer's Iliad, people have no problem saying that that is a true copy of that writing. But somehow when it comes to the Bible, there's a lot of accusation of corruption. You know, you wonder why, right? It just doesn't work. The same thing doesn't work. In fact, as you compare the different manuscripts available of the Bible, and you compare even Homer's Iliad, 95% accuracy you find in Homer's Iliad. If you compare all the variations found in copies, 95%. The Bible, you have about 99.5% accuracy. You see? And so the question really arises, why all this skepticism about the Bible? Why all this skepticism about the Bible? You know, and really, I would say it comes down to this. You know, somebody said it this way. Men do not reject the Bible because it contradicts itself, but really, it contradicts them. You see, the Bible speaks very directly to the human condition, right? And it is in the interest of a sinner to deny that God is telling me that I need to look at my life very critically about sin and about condemnation and those things, right? Nobody wants to be condemned, right? And you have this always, you just have to go through the blog post today, right? Why are Christians so judgmental, right? The issue really is sin. But anyways, let's continue to ask about the New Testament manuscripts. So 5,800 different manuscripts. Now question arises when you see 5,800, I don't know, how many books do you have in your library? I have maybe 300, 400, right? 5,800, that's quite a lot of writing, right? So the question arises, how do we know that the variations between these different manuscripts are not serious? Right? And so we need to understand about variations. Now, again, within certain circles, people throw accusations in the Bible. One is like this. If you look at the variations in the New Testament manuscripts, the Greek translations of the Greek copies of the Bible, there are 400,000 differences. Now that's a big number, right? A frightening number. 400,000, 4 lakh differences. So, for instance, this, what we see in Mark chapter 16, is one difference. Think of 400,000 differences like that. You see? All of a sudden you start getting worried, right? So many differences in the different copies of the Bible. Yeah, but you have to think about it like this. You know, when a politician speaks, they speak facts and statistics a certain way, right? So you say, let me investigate this a little bit further. Now, the truth, and the amazing thing is when you actually dig into history, you find that the truth that you find is not very glamorous, or it's not so exciting, right, as people make it out to be. For instance, how many of you know how to type? Few of you, right? If I said this morning that all of you are tasked with writing what I say down or typing it down, okay? And so all of you, while you're listening, are copying what I'm saying in written form. How likely do you think it is that even one of you would have exactly the same copy as another? You see, it's unlikely. Have you tried to copy something? Have you tried to take even one page of writing and type it out? You know, we have spell checks, and even with spell checks we have problems having exact copies, right? Spelling mistakes, we miss lines, those kind of things happen, right? You see? And so, when you talk about variations, you're talking about all kinds of mistakes. All kinds of mistakes, because these things were handwritten. They were handwritten. And so you'll have word order mistakes, spelling mistakes, and because it's handwritten, there's a likelihood of more errors. And you think 400,000, but you think of this is over 5,800 different manuscripts. And so the amazing science of textual criticism is this, that scholars have gone around the world and actually documented and made a list of 400,000 variations. Now, I tell you, who is skilled to do something like this? You have the discipline of sitting down and, you know, comparing all these manuscripts and saying, oh, yeah, there's a spelling mistake in this manuscript that is not there in that manuscript. There's a word that's changed. 400,000 of them, they recorded it. And in fact, you can actually find books that record all the different variations. So you can see it yourself. It's not hidden anywhere. In fact, I have a Greek New Testament that I sometimes use. And it has what is called a textual apparatus. This is amazing. You know, you don't have it in your Bible, in your English Bibles, but there are Greek New Testaments you can buy that have this. So you have the biblical text in Greek, and under that, every time there's a variation, they will tell you there's a variation in these manuscripts. So if you know a little bit, you can actually sit down and make a decision about what the actual original is yourself. You see? It's all out there for us. It's all out there for us. So anyways, as you look at these variations, one of the things to recognize is, if somebody says there are 400,000 differences in all the Greek manuscripts, you might be discouraged. But I think that's a cause for encouragement in this way. Imagine if we had only one copy of the Greek New Testament. How many variations would you have? No variation. And you would say what? We have this. And somebody would say, but how do you know that's the original? What I have, you see, you have nothing to compare it with. You have nothing to compare it with. And it gives you less reason to be confident that there was no mischief going on in between the original and that copy. You see? The fact that we have variations across the world gives us confidence that somebody can do the science to figure out the original. We can have more confidence, you see? And we ought to. But as we look even at the variations, okay, 400,000 variations. If you look at all of them, 99% of those are irrelevant to the proper translation of the Greek text. For example, one word is switched there, or there's a spelling mistake. It doesn't change the meaning of the text. It's not like you're stumped, oh no, the Bible says Jesus is not God. It's not like that. 99% of those things. And this is not just Christian scholars, even those who are not Christian scholars, except that those variations are not really bearing on any issue. 99% of them. So that drops the number down to what? 4,000, right? Is it? 4,000. Around 4,000. Now, scholars actually look at these 4,000 and they look at it, and it's an amazing science, because I remember we had in school a class on a little bit primer in textual criticism, right? And part of it is just even looking at the way things are copied. The Bible was copied in two ways. One way was handwritten copies. You know, somebody takes a manuscript and copies it for themselves. The other way is they would have scriptoriums, and it would be a room like this where one person would have the original or would have a master copy, and then they would read, and there would be a bunch of writers who would then, after hearing, write down. You see? Now, in that kind of copying, you are already see there are possibilities of mistakes in writing down, right? Have you ever copied by when you're trying to listen, write something down? You make mistakes, right? If somebody said here, what would you write that down as? H-E-R-E, not H-E-A-F. You see? That's a mistake, right? You see? So these are the ways that scholars look at it and say, okay, there are those possible errors. There are other errors. Suppose you're reading something. Have you ever tried to read and then copy, and you see one word, and then you write it down, and then you look there, and that same word is in the third line, and by mistake you jump. Have you done that? You see? So there are issues like that. So they've compiled those issues, and they look at the manuscripts, compare them, and you say, okay, it fits into this. And there is pretty much consensus in that. So within the 4,000 variations, some of those are this. For instance, I'll show you one thing. There's another error. One is, you have to understand, now I'm a Christian and I memorize scripture. I'm familiar with certain passages of scripture, right? So were the scribes, right? For instance, if you go with me to Ephesians chapter, this is just an example, Ephesians chapter. How many of you have a King James? Nobody has King James? Okay. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 2. I hope at least some of you enjoy this. It's actually very thrilling to me as we build this up. But if you look at this, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 2 says what? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? This is a greeting that Paul uses. Now somebody who's memorized Ephesians knows this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. And often they would memorize the scriptures in them. That would be the words that are ringing in your mind. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that Ephesians, Colossians have very similar writing, right? So imagine if this person is copying Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, end of. And they are copying and they come upon this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And what's in your mind? And the Lord Jesus Christ, right? See, there's a possibility that somebody would, just because of the what's in the mind, write out and the Lord Jesus Christ, because Ephesians is in your head, right? You see? And in fact, you find this. If you look at the King James comes from a group of texts where scribes made that mistake. They have, and the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1 verse 2. But with the science of textual criticism, scholars are able to look back and say, oh yeah, we see why he made that error. The earlier manuscripts don't have that, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that the original is not having that. You see, this is how things are done. That's just one example. You see, does any of your Bibles have and the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1 verse 2? No. Is it a yours? Yours is what Bible?
NKJV.
So it comes from the King James tradition. You see, that's based on later manuscripts. The earlier manuscripts actually don't have that. And maybe you'll have even a note. I don't know. Maybe your Bible has a note there. But in any case, even if you look at that, somebody says, oh, you see, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The translators of the ESV have a conspiracy against the Lord Jesus Christ. They took out the Lord Jesus Christ from the Bible. No, you just have to turn to Ephesians. It's there. You say, it's no conspiracy. It's just trying to be accurate that this is the Word of God. You see? So these are the kind of things that scholars do. And so here's the bottom line. You could go down the list. And all of these variations are documented. You can go down the list. And the bottom line is this. There have been many faithful scholars who have honestly, and even today do it. There's an amazing work going on of still some great people that are doing this. Compiling all the money. They've been traveling to different parts of the world, finding those manuscripts, photographing them, documenting so none of them are lost. And some of them today are even available online. So if you have any questions, it's amazing the age that we live in. You can go to their website and actually look at a photograph of the actual manuscript that he's been talking about. You know, so you can actually have a picture today. You know, you don't have to go to Europe or wherever those manuscripts are, and have a picture of a manuscript that is dated 125 AD, 30 years after Jesus. You know, so people are doing that, and they have examined honestly all the variations without hiding anything. And everything is available for examination. And so, the issue is, as you look at areas of concern, you can say across all the variations, there is 99.5% accuracy. And in a sense, whatever variations exist, even if you put a Bible together with all the variations there, you will not have a different theology from somebody who has a Bible like this. You see? There is no change in theology. There is no change in teaching. So, when you talk about conspiracy, you're talking about some fundamental change in teaching. That doesn't exist in all the manuscripts that are available. And you can actually, anybody with sufficient skill, can actually survey this and find this out to be true. And so as we talk about corruption, again, we have a lot of accusation about corruption, corruption, corruption. Many manuscripts, many variations. How did it all happen? And there's a difference, again, when we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, you have to know that the Old Testament was for the Jews. It was one community, the Jews, right, who protected their scrolls. And the translation of the Old Testament was done by professional scribes. Right? And so when you actually look at the different copies of the Hebrew Bible, you don't find as many variations because it was a one community in Palestine, right, who handled carefully their text. Right? A different situation occurs when you look at the New Testament. If you know anything about the New Testament, you know immediately, almost immediately as the church began, what happens to the church? It spreads. Because Jesus' Great Commission is what? That you remain in Jerusalem and be a Jewish church? No. In fact, Paul was the gospel to the Gentiles, right? And so part of the existence of the church is that the gospel goes out into all the world. You see? And the church is full of crazy people. Even today, right? Our church, hopefully, will be full of crazy people. People who say, I want to take Jesus seriously. And how do they take Jesus seriously? By going out into all the world and making sure that the gospel is heard in all nations. How would they do this then? It's just like today. People existed then, soldiers, Business people, even slaves who could write, would make copies and hand it to people. That's what they would do. And so immediately the gospel spread. The Bible spread. And obviously, if non-professional people are copying the Bible, you're going to have different kind of errors that would spread. But in this context, the accusation of corruption is impossible. Because how do you corrupt something that is spread over all the world? You would have had to have some common person or common organization that collects all these things, erases them, and then puts out a new thing. You see? How do you corrupt something that is spread in all the world? And copies are everywhere. You just cannot. You just cannot. There are families of texts. You know, if I say that you copy what I'm saying and then you take it back. You know, suppose you go to your native place. Some go to your native place of Baner. Some go to your native place of, I don't know, Wakad. Some go to the native place of Lohegaon, right? And you say, I have received from Wakad this copy. And then we have been commissioned to copy this. And you take it there and that family of texts begins to spread and people make copies. You see, there will be mixes. Sometimes those copy from Lohegaon may come and float into Wakad again. And it's all going to get mixed up, right? You can't control it. You can't control it is the issue. And so the accusations of corruption have been going on for centuries. But what we have found in archaeology, and this is thrilling to me, is, for example, the King James was written based on manuscripts that were available in the Middle Ages. After that, there have been discoveries in the 19th century. They found earlier manuscripts, you see, that were closer to the original. Like I said, the earliest manuscript is 125 AD, right? Very close to when the Bible was written, you see. And what did they show? They didn't show any differences, any major differences. All of these kind of variations that I've mentioned is what you see. If there is corruption, what would you find? You're going to find one manuscript that is very different from what we have. You just don't find it. You just don't find it. Corruption is impossible because of the way that the Bible was spread. Secondly, there is no central controlling organization that could do anything. How was the New Testament written? Was it written by one person in one place at one time and passed on? No. Just like the Old Testament, the New Testament was written by different people, right? We have them titled, right? Paul's letter to the Colossians, Peter's letter, John's letter. And were they all in the same place? No. In fact, many of them were facing persecution and so they probably were not even able to meet each other. There was no email in that time, right? To have a conspiracy. They were spread out because of persecution. They were writing in different cities and different places themselves. You see, and what happens? For example, Paul writes Ephesians. The letter goes to the city of Ephesus. And what happens in Ephesus? They make copies and distribute to the churches. Those churches make copies and distribute to others, you see? There is no central body that could control this kind of thing and change the content. Now, a lot of what I have, really, there's a great book that you can ask me about. It's a book by James White. Really wonderful. He puts it in a very simple way for us to understand. But one example that I wanted to point out from that book he gives about there is a time in history where you do have a religious writing that was controlled by one body. And it's connected with Islam, the Quran. And so let me give you some history. And you'll see, we just contrast this. This is not to just speak about the Quran, really. The issue is to put by contrast the way the Bible was written and the way the Quran came to be. And so this is all from Islamic tradition. The Quran is the record of Muhammad's, the Prophet's, speaking, right? It's his record. It comes from his mouth. And so according to Muslim tradition, there's a man called Abu Bakr. He commissioned a committee to collect the Quran after Muhammad died. Okay? So this man wanted to compile the Quran. And that's what you would want to do in a religious group, right? Put it together and compile it. And this was done. There was a battle called the Battle of Yamama in 632 AD. How many of you know much about Islam? Okay. But anyway, so there was a battle, and after this battle, there was this move to put a compilation of the Quran. No conspiracy here. It's just what it was. And the issue is, at that point, because of the battle, many men, Islamic men, had been killed in that battle. And the issue was, the Quran at that point was found not in writing, but by recitation. You see? And there are actually periods, even in the church, that this was true. You know, there's a group called the Lollards, because they were persecuted. And there was a lot of persecution, even by the church, against the Bible being translated into the common language. They began to memorize the Bible. And so, it's an amazing story. You do this yourself. Where they would pass on the Bible by memorizing books of the scriptures themselves. And so, a man would memorize Mark, for instance. And then he would give himself the name Mark. So if you want to hear about the Gospel of Mark, you will go to this brother Mark, who has memorized Mark. I don't know what the Ephesians memorization guy would be. I don't know, Epistle to Ephesians. I don't know what you would call it. Anyways, you see the point, right? And so it happens even then. But here the issue was not persecution. It was just the nature of the recorded utterances of Muhammad. It was recitation. Now you can know, when a battle happens and people die, what are they worried about? That the people who have memorized these recitations are dying out. And we want to make sure that we collect it and not lose Muhammad's writings, the Quran. And so, a collection was made. And another, I don't know how to pronounce these names, but in any case, the man who organized the collection was Zid bin Thabit. And he had a committee, and he compiled this collection, and the manuscript was given to Abu Bakr. Okay, so that's fine. You have a compilation of what was given by Muhammad to these people, right? That's the Quran. Now fast forward 20 years later. Okay, Islam is under a caliph who's the head. His name was Uthman, and he called this man Thabit again, who had made that compilation under the committee, right? Called him again because there was an issue going on. What had happened was, it turns out that there were people in Iraq, Muslims in Iraq, that were reciting a different version of the Quran than what had been compiled by them. So there's an issue, right? They were reciting a different version of the Quran than other Muslims. So what would be the normal way of solving the issue? You would take the compilation that was found from the mouths of the people that were handed down Muhammad's recitation and then distribute that, right? That would be the thing that you do. But here's where you have a difference between the way the Bible is written and the way the Quran was put together. What they did was, they took the Iraqi variation and they took the compilation that they had, formed another committee under this man, Thabit, and compiled a new Quran based on variations. Okay? And then Uthman, the leader, the caliph, distributed the new Quran as the official version to everybody. And the problem here is that what happened under Uthman's leadership is very significantly different than what happens with the New Testament translation. Because in addition to sending out the official version of the Quran, all other contradictory copies and fragments were burned. This is part of Islamic history. So what that does is, it gives you one copy of the Quran that is standard, you see? And in one sense, that's confidence, right? We have one copy and there's no variation. But the problem is, at what cost? Because if anybody comes and says, but we want to know what the originals were and compare, there is no evidence of those manuscripts. You see? You see the fundamental problem. You see the issue of deviations here. You see why deviations are actually a benefit rather than a curse. You see? Because actually you can do some comparison and find out what those actual variations are. And then the question also arises, why would you burn any variations unless there are significant deviations? The fact that as you look at the history of how the Bible is handed down, you don't have this any history of any central, it's not even possible of a central organizing committee. Neither do you have any history of anybody being able to go out into all the world and destroy any variations. You see, this should build our confidence in the Word of God, not reduce it. There was never a Christian Uthman in history. There could never be. Because there was never a time when the Bible was ever under the hands of a controlling few. In fact, you have periods in history where there were controlling people in certain parts of history that tried to get rid of the Bible, but they couldn't. You see the grace of God in this. Somebody might say, why didn't God just, you know, do something different? Why do we have to have all... It's His, the way He works, you know. We're expecting Him to work in these like supernatural lightning falling from the sky. But sometimes He works in such a way that even that is miraculous. In the sense that there is no way even today that there is anybody who's going to be able to control the spread of the Bible. Or corrupt it. God has preserved His Word. And the amazing thing is, we're not discouraged from digging and discovering in history. In fact, the more you dig and discover in history, the more confidence you will find in the Word of God. That what we have here is accurate to the manuscripts. And we can say, like Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And in fact, even in English, this translation that I have, all Scripture is God-breathed. It reflects what He wrote. There is no doubt that I need to have that this is what was handed down from the apostles, from the prophets. And all Scripture is God-breathed and useful, beneficial for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. So the man or woman of God can be adequate. Or like Peter says, right? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You see? You see? I hope that builds your confidence. And if you have any questions, come and talk to me, because there's so many things that I can't really explain in the short time that we have. But so we come back to Mark, and the question is about Mark's variation. And really, in Mark chapter 16, verse 9 onwards, this is the biggest chunk in all the variations that we see of the Bible. This is the highlight, you would say. The big chunk. That now, almost 100% of scholars are convinced that that was not really part of the original. And there are a few reasons, but the strongest reason is, going back to now, the earliest manuscripts that we find, closest to when the Bible was written. It was not there. And in fact, there are even church fathers, and really these are pastors and leaders in the church that wrote about the scriptures. You see indications from them that they know that the longer ending was not part of the original. That's the strongest argument. And there are other arguments, and you can, the information is available, but if you actually study Mark chapter 16, 9 to 10, what you'll find is it doesn't fit in with the rest of the language of Mark, the way he writes. It doesn't fit in with the theology of Mark, what he's writing about. And it seems like this is a compilation by some later scribe wanting to, because it's abrupt, right? You look at 8 and you're saying, I'm looking for an ending. And somebody tried to just summarize it by adding a variation later on. But we are almost 100% certain that this is not part of the original. And nothing changes. Even if you keep that in the scripture, nothing changes about your theology. Even if you look in Mark chapter 16, 9 to 20. But our conviction is, even as Christ Community Church, that we preach the Word of God with authority. And if we're confident that something is not the Word of God, then we cannot preach it with authority. And that's why we end Mark at chapter 16, verse 8. And there's some interesting tidbits if you read 9 to 20 that you will find about church history and about the way the church thought about Christ. But it is not scripture. So, having said that, and we summarize this, we're at the end of Mark. And the question is, what does the ending of Mark tell us? It seems abrupt. You know, and there's, again, a lot of speculation about, you know, some lost ending and this and that. And really, the point is, we stick with what we have. You know? No use speculating about something. And so we stick with what we have. And it says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And really, as we look at that last verse of Mark, and we reflect back, for some of us who have been, for most, if not all, of this study in Mark, one thing that is clear, that the reflection of these ladies, these precious ladies, these faithful ladies, as they encounter the risen Christ, of awe, is really the right response to the truth of who Jesus is. Because we can depend on this account, this testimony is reliable. Then the Jesus you meet in there is equally awe-inspiring. And our response to Jesus, even as we've sung this morning, as you engage with the text, and you find Him in the text, can only be awe. I mean, remember with me. Remember with me as we start in Mark. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 verse 1. Mark begins this account with a resounding proclamation that this gospel, the beginning of this gospel of what? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we talked about that. He starts his gospel by declaring that this person, Jesus, the name meaning God saves, he is the Messiah, the one that God has appointed, and he can save because he is no man. He is the Son of God, right? And that's what we see throughout. It starts right from the beginning. You remember chapter 1, when Jesus began to speak. What did the people say in verse 22? They were, again the word is used, what? Amazed. They're amazed at his teaching. He taught with authority. Astonishment. Astonishment. At the end of that account, he commands the demon to leave and the demons leave. What is their response? Verse 27. They were all amazed and they questioned, what kind of authority is this? Even the demons listen. Who is like this, you know? Not just that, you just jump forward to, you know, we're just jumping through the amazement. The disciples, you remember? Jesus is tired. He's in the boat, lying down for a nap in his humanity. It's seen there, right? And what happens? Fishermen get afraid because of a storm. Veteran fishermen are afraid. And in that context, he does what? He's wondering why they are afraid and not trusting, and he just speaks to the storm and it stops. And what happened? They're not afraid of the storm anymore. They're amazed and afraid and awed at this who is standing in their boat. You see? You encounter Jesus and they recognize that he had power not just over the demonic realm, he had power over nature itself. The heavens declare the glory of God, and they obeyed him when he walked the earth. You remember the individual accounts of people that he healed, right? Some he touched. But you remember the women in the woman in chapter 5 with years of bleeding? No one was able to help her. And she thought, if I only touch... It was faith, right? There was no magic in it. But it's really God was rewarding her faith. She said, if I only touch... It was a misguided thinking. If I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed, right? And she found Jesus. And she found that she was healed, right? And she's afraid in chapter 5 verse 33. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. Jesus had said, who touched me? He was not going to leave her go. He wanted to make sure she knew that he was the great healer. He was her savior. You see? Who touched me? And she's afraid. She knows something's happened to me. This man is more than a man. Fear and trembling. Fell down before him. She worshipped him because she recognized he had power over the human body. Power over nature, power over demonic realm, power over disease. You remember the paralytic, right? When Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. He has power over the soul. He has power over death, you remember? And a couple of things, even Lazarus, we didn't see that in Mark, but chapter 4 verse 42, just after this woman, the ruler of the synagogue who had a daughter, and he brought Jesus to that home, and Jesus said, why, you know, she's only sleeping, and she gets up, right? And fear filled, it says in verse 42, they were immediately, everybody there was overcome with amazement. Somebody has been raised from the dead. We saw this last week in the resurrection power of Jesus, but he demonstrated his power over life and death as he walked the earth. You see? And we can trust that these things are not inventions. They are historic accounts of the real Jesus. Remember the transfiguration. Chapter 9. The three disciples who are special to Jesus. He takes them and he unveils himself in his glory. And there's what? Moses and Elijah there. And they're amazed and terrified. And Peter loses his mind. Right? He doesn't know what to say. As he shows them. He unveils who he really is in his splendor before them. And so we fast forward. There's so many. You could just look through it, right? And I hope that, you know, as we've been studying Mark and you yourself encounter the scriptures, you are filled with a sense of the reality that this is no man and he is who he claims to be. And you're filled with amazement. the resurrection as they see the risen Christ. And maybe they're flashing past to all the things that he said repeatedly. After 3 days, I will rise. I will go up to Jerusalem to die, and after 3 days, I will rise. And they recognize that his prophecies are coming true. He is who he says he is. He is alive. You see? Amazement. And I agree with John MacArthur, who pointed this out, that the book of Mark actually is full of an amazement as you walk with Jesus. And what's the point for you and me? As we look at a historically reliable testimony of the risen Christ, the Son of God. You see, all the evidence is before you. Jesus is here revealed for us in a true and trustworthy witness. The Son of God has come. And the amazing thing is, we can walk with him, just like Peter did, right? What did Peter say as he walked with Jesus? He came to the conclusion what? You remember Peter's confession? You are the Christ. Yes, he fell, but he was restored. But as he walked with Jesus, he was convinced, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Chapter 8. As you walk with Jesus, are you daily amazed and confessing as you look at his work in your life and his sustaining grace in your life, that he is Jesus, the Son of God, who is sufficient? Just like the centurion in Mark chapter 15, right? As the Son was forsaken by the Father for your sin and mine, as he died on the cross, in the moment of death, the centurion, the light goes on in his head. You see? You would see, you would actually think that when somebody dies, you think, oh, fail ho gaya. Big fail, right? But actually, hearing what Jesus said, connecting it with the message that Jesus had given, even before the resurrection, the centurion, the light goes on in his mind and he says what? Truly this is the Son of God. This man was the Son of God. He is no man. He is the Son of God. You see? Just like him. As you walk with Jesus, believe in him and trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. Not only that, like the faithful ladies, do you daily bask in his resurrection power that we talked about last week, right? They were filled with fear and amazement. And it's an amazing thing that you and I can encounter Jesus every day. And I think part of the tragedy of our lives is that we lose track and we lose our minds and we lose our emotions and we, you know, get into the rigmarole of bitterness and all this kind of stuff and being downcast precisely because we are not walking with Jesus. Because as you walk with him, in the midst of the worst kind of situations, you see, you can be filled with amazement and gratitude and trust and thankfulness. That's why Jesus is revealed. He's revealed for us, for our souls. You see, the point of the Gospel of Mark at the end of it all is really summed up in that one word, the Gospel. It's tied to Jesus, the Son of God. But the response is gospel, good news. And what do you do with good news? You see, a lot of us, we think of the gospel as what unbelievers need to hear. But we are so small-minded if that's what we think, right? Because for me, and I know for you, really the gospel should be our sustaining grace, our sustaining power. You see, if you are gospel-centered in your life, if you are Christ-centered in your life, if you meditate on him for who he is, if you encounter him in amazement regularly, you know, why have your quiet time? The only reason is so that you can meet with Jesus. If you knew today that as you go home, Jesus is going to be there standing at your door, you would give up this fellowship and run home right now, right? You see? And we don't think like that. You know, when the pastor says, read your Bible, you're thinking, oh no, that thing again, you know? Over-discipline. The whole point is the risen Christ. He meets with us. He is alive. He sustains us with his grace. And if the Christian is driven by these things in walking with Christ, there is no reason why the Christian is not continually hopeful, joyful, and trusting. You see? Are you confident in Jesus? Are you resting in Jesus? I don't know what your situation is, you know, believer, unbeliever. Are you resting in Jesus? Because there's only one place you can go where your hands will be strengthened. The mighty Jesus, right? He will strengthen your hands. I don't know where your heart is right now, what your issues are. Maybe you're broken about something. There is only one Jesus who touched even a leper and healed him, right? He can touch us, bind us up and restore us. Like Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to, we've said this so many times, not to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came to serve our souls. Where is your soul right now? What is the condition of your soul? You need not be hopeless. You see? He came to serve your soul, to restore, to bind. What we read about in Psalm 19, right? The word of the Lord restores, revives. You can replace the word of the Lord and just make it Christ. Christ, he does this. He is the sinner restoring Savior. This is amazing. And that's what Mark is all about. That's what the truth of God's word is all about. And at the end of it, just like these ladies, right? This is what is laid before us. Be amazed in Jesus every day. What a transformed community we would be, right? If we walked like this in confidence. It's not complicated, is it? It's not complicated. But there's so much joy in Christ. Let's pray. Father, so many scattered thoughts, even as we sum up this. What an amazing journey it has been, even as we walked through highs and lows in the Gospel of Mark. And we love you that you have revealed yourself. We think of what the writer to the Hebrews said, that in these last days God has spoken in Son. And I pray for all of us here in this community that is growing, that you would be the center of our lives. That the way we live every day, whether it's the rigmarole, the mundane of just daily chores at home or at work or at school or whatever it is we do, that it would be flavored with the joy of the living, risen Savior. What reason have we not to be rejoicing? Forgive us, Lord, for setting our minds on earthly things and not on heavenly things. And help us as a group to be enriched even this morning by the assurances of the gospel and of Christ. Thank you for this time. We continue to pray for your protection through the day to the events that are happening around us. And we thank you even in that, the sovereign Christ who holds the universe by the word of his command is our Lord and our protector. And so we can be at rest. And help us now as we worship. In Jesus' name. Why don't we stand?